Welcome to Shepherd's Heart Christian Fellowship Christian Foundations Class Week 10. Today's class is Deliverance in the Occult. The memory verse for this week's class is Colossians 2:15.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Very good. All about what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're going to discuss tonight, so we understand why he did this work, the nature of man, God's provision for every part of our being, which will be somewhat of a review because we've touched on it a couple times in previous classes. We'll talk about what are demons. We'll talk about three ways that demonic forces have entered into a life. We'll talk about the sin of occult, and then we'll talk about steps to freedom. And if you're interested, we'll give you a personal ministry packet that we require for anyone who's getting ministry from anybody on the counseling team or any of the leadership of the church. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2, the nature of man. In letter A, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul tells us how we are made up. Basically, we are a spirit with a soul and a body. So if you can envision me as three stick people, I'm a spirit with a soul, and outside that, I have a body. Point one is our body is our five senses. Our sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. So basically, anything that touches those realms is touching our body. Those also happen to be how we should learn to use our gift of discernment by using all five of our senses to discern whether something is good or evil. Point two, our soul. Our soul basically is our mind, our will, our intellect, and our emotions. Our mind, our will, our intellect, and our emotions. And then as we've talked about before, point three, our spirit is our inner man. It's what some people call our heart or our spirit being. It's the portion that God saved when we confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and that he made new. Our spirit is the place where God dwells. So when it says that our body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, it's our spirit being that is the temple for the Holy Spirit. So if you look at the Old Testament pattern of the outer court, that would be our flesh, the inner court, that would be our soul, and the Holy of Holies, that would be our spirit being. God wants us to be clean and pure before we have the fullness of the glory of his presence. So it's another way to look at that. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah gives us a vision of how man looked before Christ. In Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, where you will be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. So that's basically a description of how fallen man was before Christ came and redeemed us. We were sick, and we were faint. Let's look at how, briefly again, how God made provision for each part of our being. A, at salvation, our spirit was born again and sealed to the day of redemption. So it's our spirit that's sealed to the day of redemption. Now this assumes that we are walking in a sanctification process, growing purer and purer in our relationship with Christ. Point B, after salvation, God makes provision for our soul and our body. Now we're going to talk about provision for our body, about healing and the provision for our new spiritual body when we talk about resurrection from the dead. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that portion of our entire being when we talk about resurrection from the dead. Tonight we're going to concentrate on the third piece, the soul. And we're going to look at what God has done and made provision for our soul. Under C1, in Psalm 23:3, most of you know Psalm 23, it says, He restores my soul. So God has made provision for the restoration of our soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7, it says that God desires truth in our inward parts. That means in our soul, our mind, our intellect, and our emotions. He desires that we start to fill ourselves up with truth, which is His word and His principles. And then three, in James 1:21, we're exhorted to receive the word of God. James says, because the word is able to save our souls. So we can conclude from these scriptures that God has desired to change our souls so that we can become completely His. Before Christ, we were moved by impulses of demonic spirits. So before I was saved, I could be tempted by things, I could be moved by things, I could be led into things. Demonic forces, basically, before a person is born again, has free run of our souls. They can come and go. We have an open door to them. And for many of us, our souls were basically occupied by demonic forces. Whatever, and we're going to look at ways that they gain access in a few minutes, but however they gained access, before we were cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, they had free reign. Point four in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" By yielding to the impulses of demons, we basically become their slaves. So people with the inability to overcome habits or patterns, sin patterns, probably there's a need for deliverance to be set free from demonic influence, because they're still under that thing that they subjected themselves to. Point five, it could have been fears, it could have been rejection, could have been anger, lust, false religions, occult, the list goes on and on. It doesn't matter really what it is. Whatever it was that we gave ground to, the enemy is going to take that ground in our lives because we gave him access. One of my favorite books on spiritual warfare is the book of Joshua. We won't go into this in detail, but if you look at Joshua taking the promised land, imagine that your mind, your emotions, your soul, your intellect, imagine that as the promised land, and read the book of Joshua from the perspective of he's showing you how to take the different areas of your soul back for his glory. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, it reads, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. There's enemies that stand inside of your soul. That's the promised land, your mind, your intellect, your emotions. Because you've confessed Christ, your heart is not, your spirit being is not subject to attack from the enemy anymore. Only your flesh and your soul are. And as we talked about in the class on water baptism, when you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you now can declare with boldness and confidence all of the promises for healing of your flesh, because your flesh has died when you went under the water and you came up again. You were resurrected with him. And so now you can say, okay, Lord, this is your word, this is your promise. Your word says, heal me and I will be healed. Your word says that the diseases of the Egyptians will not be visited upon me. So you can begin to take his scriptures as a personal letter to you and claim victory. But you still have to proclaim and procure his provision for your soul, your mind, your intellect, and your emotions. Because just as the ites that dwelled in the promised land had access to them because they were there, anything that was in your soul realm before you came to Christ, you have to basically get rid of. As God leads us, we go in and we conquer an area, we occupy it. And see, that's the key, is they were to go in and they were to conquer and they were to occupy. Too many of us conquer it and then go back to our old ways and then wonder why we're worse off than we were before. We'll touch on that later. Conquering the demonic forces is like conquering the kings that have had access to torment our souls. It's a gradual process, one step at a time. I may get victory instantly. I've got to walk in that victory in order to go to the next level of victory. Sometimes it's accomplished all at once. People call that a dramatic deliverance. But oftentimes the Lord will take us through something, bring us to a place where we can gain inner healing in that, and then prepare us to go to the next level. If you will, it's like taking ground for God. I'm taking back the areas of my mind, my intellect, and my emotions that were occupied by whatever those forces were. Could have been lust, could have been perversion, could have been partying, could have been idolatry, whatever it happened to be. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So we see that through his death, Jesus rendered the devil's major tool powerless and delivers us from bondage. Fear and death are the two biggest things that people fear. And by his death, Jesus rendered Satan's most powerful weapon powerless. In Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we see the authority that we've been given. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So he's basically saying here that he's given his disciples, which is what you are now as a believer in Christ, the authority to cast out demons. He ordained his disciples with power. First it was the 12, then it was the 70, and then it was all of us who followed after. And so he's given us power. Another scripture is Luke 10:19, where it says that I've given you power, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the devil. So the authority that we have in Christ by his blood and by his name is greater than any power that the devil has. Just like when a policeman acts in the name of the law and has authority in the name of the law, all of us as believers have authority in the name of Jesus. We are his delegates in the kingdom realm here on earth. Are there questions about God's provision for each part of our being? Okay. Okay, let's look at, for a few minutes, what are demons? If I have to say it in three words, demons are evil, fallen spirits. As with good angels, there are classification of fallen angels. If we look at A, all of the fallen angels are under the leadership of Satan. Now, I'm going to trust that you'll look up all these scriptures so that we can not spend a lot of time looking them up tonight. But when Lucifer rebelled in the heavens, well before what we know as creation existed, there was Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel, the three archangels. Lucifer was assigned to Christ, Gabriel was assigned to the Holy Spirit, and Michael was assigned to Father. So those were the three archangels, and they were spectacular. Each of them has a different function. Michael is a governmental angel. He's Father's angel. He's in charge. He's primarily responsible for Israel, but he is the governmental angel. Gabriel is the messenger angel. If you remember, it was Gabriel that brought the message to Mary. Okay, and Lucifer was in charge of worship. Jesus from the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You can start to go through the scriptures and you can pull that together. It's not the subject of this class. But Lucifer exalted himself and said, I will be like God. I will be over God. And so this dude was the best of all musicians. He was a light machine and a sound machine. When he moved, every sound in creation could emanate from him. All kinds of light. You can read about that in the Old Testament prophets. It describes how he moved and what it was like when he moved. So he was the ultimate form of worship. When he rebelled, it says that he took a third of the angels with him. So he led a third of the heavenly hosts against God, and God said, you're out of here.
Deceitfully?
No. They just... Just by choice.
Like, we're going to go against God, come with me?
They chose to go with him for whatever reason. He was the most beautiful, and the Bible says he was the most anointed cherub. He was the most beautiful of all creation, and he became the ugliest of all creation out of his rebellion. Sort of a metaphor for us. When we sin, we become very ugly. Now, we won't go into it in detail, but the good news is there's two angels for every demon, minimum. See, that statement assumes that God stopped creating angels when he cast Lucifer out. He definitely stopped creating demons, because all the ones that stayed were subject to him. So unless he's created more angels, there's at least two angels for every demon. That's good news. Now, that means there's billions and billions and billions of angels, and there's one-third as many demons at most. Now, under point one, in John chapter 12, verse 31, and again in John 14, verse 30, and 2 Corinthians 14, 4, it tells us that these demonic forces abide partly in hell and partly in the world. So this tells us where they are. They operate in the second heaven, and they operate in the earth realm. The second thing that we learn about them, point two, is that by ensnaring men or mankind in sin, they've acquired a great power over us. And then the third point is the key to our victory, is that their power has been broken by the redemption of Christ. The redemption that Christ won for all of those who are faithful to him breaks the power of the devil. Yes?
On the first point, where they abide partly in hell and partly on earth, is that X amount on heaven, X, or X amount in hell, and
that means
on earth,
it,
or they can go back and forth?
Yeah. The question is, if they reside or dwell partly in heaven and or partly in hell and partly in the world, is that means some here and some there. Basically, it means they can move back and forth, as can the angelic host. There are angels among us all the time. We just don't have our spiritual sensitivity to realize that they're there. There's times when we can see them visibly, or we can hear them, or we can feel them. there are some, as we'll get into later, or you can look at in the scriptures, that are being reserved in a place until just before the end, where God's going to loose them again. We do not have, I don't know if I get into this later or not, but we do not have authority to tell them where to go, I believe.
Demons?
Yes. We have the authority that we're going to look at to bind them, to forbid them, and to cast them out. I ask the angels of God to take them where God wants them. So I can't, we'll get into that, but you know, there are some people who say we're going to tell them where to go. Well, if you've got that authority, we can't send them where Father doesn't want them. I mean, he's in charge of the universe, so. Okay, so the key is that their power is broken by the redemptive work of Christ. So point B, demons. What are they? They are wicked, disembodied spirits which enter people who are then said to have a demon. They are wicked, disembodied spirits, which means they leave their bodies behind, which can enter people who are then said to have a demon. So if someone says that person has a demon, that's basically what it means. Could be a demon of lust, could be a demon of perversion, could be a demon of greed, could be a lying demon, could be any one of whatever billions of names there are. The name isn't necessarily important. Point two, a person can have more than one demon. I won't look up all of these scriptures, but in point three, Luke 13, verses 11 through 16 talk about some of the effects of demons. Demonization or demon possession can result in madness or epilepsy or other diseases that are connected with the mental or nervous systems. Because remember that our soul is our mind, our intellect, and our emotions. So this passage here in Luke 13, 11 and 16 speaks of a woman whom Jesus had delivered from an infirmity. But it doesn't say what the infirmity was that she had. It just says that he delivered her from the infirmity. So there was a spirit behind it that he bound, cast out, and she was healed. In point four, we look at three scriptures that talk about how demons oppose the work of God. In the passage of 1 Timothy 4:13, we see that they oppose the work of God by corrupting sound doctrine. So the first thing they want to do, because their father is a liar, that's what Jesus said, the devil is a liar and the father of all lies, is they want to corrupt sound doctrine. So isn't that what he did with Eve in the garden? He just twisted the word of God just a little bit, and then she added to it. In James 3:15, we see that the demonic work by corrupting godly wisdom. So they'll work to corrupt godly wisdom. When the Lord gives you wise, godly counsel, they say, well, you don't really have to do it that way. You could do it this way. And so now you've diverged off the path that the Lord set. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, it says that they work to corrupt Christian fellowship. They work to corrupt Christian fellowship. So if they can get us to have fellowship that is not holy and pleasing to the Lord, then we begin to get off into what we'll talk about in another class, sometimes results in cults instead of a pure form of Christianity. Point five, the Bible teaches us that all of Satan's dealings with our race are to deceive and ruin us. All of his dealings with the human race are to deceive and ruin us by drawing our minds away from God. If he can draw our minds away from God, then he can induce us to break God's laws. And whenever someone breaks God's laws, his displeasure comes upon them. So the demonic force, all of Satan's dealings with the human race are to deceive us and ruin us. Once we start to think that we can do it this way and it's not the Lord's way, we begin to break God's laws. So he's pretty crafty. He knows that God will punish those who break his laws, so all he tries to do is get us to break God's rules. It's like, I can play the game any way I want. God says, sure you can, but I know what's going to happen if you do. And the devil knows the same thing. He says, sure you can. You can play it by your rules. But then we become subject to God's just judgment. Point six, demon possession by Satan is the counterfeit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Demon possession by Satan is the counterfeit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So are there any questions on what demons are?
So do they trick you in a way that you unknowingly know what you're doing, like rebelling against God?
They are wise enough, crafty enough.
You think that you're still...
Let me give you an example of how they will work even on a mature saint. You've overcome in an area and you start to walk in victory, and this thought used to come against you is, you can do this, you can do this, you can have that. So let's just say that you were into all kinds of carousing and drinking, and a beer lingo jingle comes on the radio and it gets you thinking. You used to think, you can have a cold one. Oh, just one won't hurt you. Now the thought, because you've gotten victory over that and you know how to war against it, is, I really deserve a cold one. I know I can handle just one. See, now it becomes I. He subtly takes the thought from you to making it, now it's my thought. So he takes it from the third person to your own possessive. Now it's my thought. And I don't know if we'll get into it, but that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 is so important, that we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as soon as it comes in. And so, just from personal experience over the years, I know that when certain thoughts come in, they're probably not coming from the Holy Spirit.
The Screwtape Letters is a real good book for that. Mm-hmm. You read that book, it shows you how like crafty, like, I don't know, it's just really...
Yeah, C.S. Lewis captures it very well on how he'll try and trick you into believing things. Are there any other questions on what demons are? Okay, let's look at three ways that demonic forces have entered into a life. Again, I'll trust that you look up these scriptures because they really highlight for you. A, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 talk about sins of our parents, sins of our forefathers. We may not be responsible for their sins, and we're not. Whoever sins, the Bible says, that person will be held accountable before God. But we may feel the effect of their sins through the curses to the third and the fourth generation. And if it's the case of conception out of wedlock, or what the curse of bastardization is called, then it's 10 generations. So until that's broken, that curse could keep happening for 10 generations. A demon could enter a child at the time of birth, could enter it at the time of conception. A child could even be born with an indwelling evil spirit. Doesn't say that they are, but you know, if there's a demonic door that's open, if there's a door of access, then the demonic force could take action to it. Now, as we look at some of the scriptures under number one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God warns us not to bow down to the idols of our forefathers. It says, if we do, he will punish the children of those who hate him to the third and fourth generation. If we bow down to the idols of our forefathers, God says he'll punish our children to the third and fourth generation. Sometimes that punishment is just simply the removal of the glory of his presence, which allows darkness to come in, allows the demonic to come in. Point two, Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 says that illegitimate conception excludes one from the presence of God. It means that they can't come into the presence of the Lord, and therefore it opens up that family line to the demonic activity to the 10th generation. Praise God for the blood of the Lamb that allows us to break all of these curses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14 talk about all of the blessings that come from obedience. Verses 15 through 68 talk about all the curses that come through disobedience. The blessings include everything under the sun, and they can be mentioned in 14 verses, but he gets very specific in 64 verses on the curses of disobedience and the opening to demonic attack. It's pretty eye-opening when you read it, dividing it up into those two sections. And then point four, Leviticus 26 verse 40 says, Moses was told by God, teach the people to confess your sins and the sins of your forefathers. And I do that every day. I don't have to name them all by name. If I happen to know what it is, then I can. But it says we're to confess our sins and the sins of our forefathers. Why? Because when we confess our sins, the first step of freedom is repentance, which is confessing our sins. The second step is renouncing. So I renounce whatever that was that was in my family line. And the third step and final step is breaking the effect of it off of my life and off the life of my kids and my grandkids. So we repent, which is confession. We renounce, which says I have, by the blood of the Lord, no longer any part of that, and I now break all of its connection and every part of the curse off of my family line. So those of you who have or will have children, this becomes important because sometimes these demonic forces will skip a generation. Don't know if we'll get into that later, but we can talk about it later. Sometimes familial spirits will skip a generation because, let's just say, for example, we've sanctified our lives. We've been working with our kids. They've sanctified their lives. Now we're warring for our grandchildren because they know that there's something in these first two generations that's standing against that curse. They're going to look to see if they can have an opening. So now we're warring for that third generation. Then we'll war for the fourth generation so that it's broken off of our bloodline. Point B. So the first thing that can come in is point A is through parental sins or family line sins. Point B is our own sin. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, is that when we sin, we open ourselves up for demonic activity. That doesn't mean that if I fall and I repent that I'm going to be open to attack. It means that if I'm walking unrepentant in sin, I am now open to demonic activity. Demons can come in and take control of our soul in areas where there was sin before salvation. So if I had some area where I sinned in before I was born again, they can come in. If I sin after I became a Christian, that also opens me up to that. So let's just say that I had a problem with lying or cheating. If I continue to do that after salvation, that opens the door for a lying spirit or a deceiving spirit to come in and to begin to harass my life and keep me from God's fullest victory. Now, it can be difficult or almost impossible to gain victory in some areas without first removing the demonic influence. And so we've had people come to us for ministry who said, you know, I'm walking in this victory, but I just always seem to get this far, and then I can never break through. But maybe that there's something either in their life from their past or from their distant ancestral past. And that's one of the things that these personal ministry questionnaires we give people do, is it helps them to look through their personal closets and then their family line closets to see where stuff may have come in to hinder them from the fullness of the Lord's victory. Now, it doesn't remove our guilt for sins we've committed because we're responsible for what we think, say, or do. So if there's a demonic force working in my life, I'm still responsible for what I think, say, or do. I can't say, like Flip Wilson did, the devil made me do it. You know, I'm personally responsible for what comes out of my mouth because it's basically coming out of my heart, my innermost being. However, it does explain why some people have difficulty, even after they repented, getting in victory over something. I had the foulest mouth going before I was saved. I couldn't say four words without cursing or blaspheming or something. It was perverse. But I've gotten victory over that after I had deliverance. So I've got to watch what's there so the enemy doesn't try to bring back what was a part of my fallen nature. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, it says that the cords of our sin hold us fast. So if I'm walking in a sin, it's like a rope that's tied around me and pulling me under. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, Solomon tells us that if we confess and renounce our sin, we find mercy. It's that simple, but the devil tries to say, oh, God won't forgive you. But the scripture says when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess and renounce our sin, we find mercy. And then in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, it says that we are a slave to whatever has mastered us. We are a slave to whatever has mastered us. So I want to be a slave to righteousness. So I've got to learn to be mastered by righteousness. So here's a balance in it, because there'll be a lot of weirdness out there in spiritual warfare, and we need to have the balance of where the Bible is. Just like it's possible for us to exert our will and resist the Spirit of God, and for a while all of us did that while we were running from the Lord, we resisted what the Holy Spirit was trying to do, draw us back to Father, we have the ability to resist the spirits of darkness. So we have that ability to exercise our free will and stand against the demonic. We have a sin nature, which is basically a propensity toward sin, but we're not bound by sin. James says that we are drawn away by our own lusts. So if you have a particular weak spot, then you need to make sure that you really do want to change. So if your weak spot is lust, you need to make sure that you're not watching something on TV or the internet that's going to pull you off into that place where the devil can get a hold of you. Same thing as if it's greed. You need to make sure that you're not in a place where you're going to try one more time for the brass ring. Yeah. Well, if I just had 6 lotto tickets this time, I know I'd get the right number. Yeah, so you need to be wise that your lusts don't draw you away. Once you make the choice to change, once you set your free will to be in line with the Lord's will, you're still going to have problems, but you may run into the demon that's at work, and you'll know exactly what has to be removed in order for you to get victory. But you have to make up your mind that you want to change. Jesus came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And so He doesn't give you a partial victory. He gives you the whole thing. Okay? So we see parental sins, and we see what we do. The third place is what others do to you. And this has two parts. Part one is what they do, what somebody else may do to you. And the first piece is physical, under letter A. For example, someone who was beaten severely may be open to attacks from demons of fear or demons of vengeance. So a lot of times you see that in people who are in abused situations. So that's a physical example. B is verbal. These could be idle words, being dissed or bad-mouthed. They could open a person up to attack by demons of rejection or fear of rejection, where every time I raise my hand in class, I get mocked. Every time I do this, this happens. And so the person begins to walk in a fear or a fear of rejection, and that opens them up to demonic attack. So the first part is what someone does to you. The second part is it must be received. As a Christian, you have the option not to receive whatever someone else says or does that might offend you. See, the choice is mine. Someone could call me a name, and I have to choose whether or not to take the offense or to release it and forgive them. Here's some balance you find in Matthew chapter 18, verses 32 through 35. If someone gives you a word of correction, remember that none of us is perfect. So if we bring a word of correction to you, trying to help you out of a situation or something, we're to receive the correction, but not to receive the offense that the devil wants you to take, that they criticized you. Well, when you play the song that way, it's, oh, all of a sudden I'm not any good as a musician anymore because it's when I play the song that way. No, they're trying to help you with something, but the devil wants you to take an offense. So we have to be careful not to receive an offense when someone's bringing correction to us. Or when someone is bringing a word, I don't have to receive what they say about me. Let me give you an example. When I was in seventh grade, my teacher told me I was too dumb to be a scientist because I didn't know how to use a slide rule. Now, I could have walked in that, you're too dumb to be a scientist. I have a PhD in chemistry. I obviously chose not to walk in the curse of his words, and I've had to, over the course of my walk with the Lord, forgive him for that word that he spoke against me and release him from whatever I would have thought against that. What it basically did was it spurred me on to say, oh yeah, I learned how to use a slide rule to the place where most people never learned how to use them. I learned all the shortcuts and I could do things backward, which was faster than doing it forward. And so that wasn't what he necessarily meant, but it spurred me to go beyond. Or I could have taken the offense and I could have said, yeah, you're right, I don't know how to do this. I guess I'll never be able to do it. So the choice is ours. We can take an offense, we can receive what they're speaking against us, or we can believe what the Lord says about us.
Sometimes something that can drive you into, like, other problems.
Yes.
Like, you know, if, you know, like drive you into something like a problem with perfectionism or something like that.
Right.
Know, where you take that and go too far with it in response.
Exactly. So we've got to find the middle of the road. We've got to find the balance of where the Lord wants us and not be driven to any of the extremes. So are there questions on how doors for demonic activity can be opened in our lives? Basically, it's through ancestral sins, our sins, or what other people do to us. Okay. Let's look at sin of the occult. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. We begin to see what we need to be standing against and on the alert against. And we'll look at how it's spoken in the Bible, and we'll look at what we see it as today in the 21st century. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So when people look at any place other than the Lord for supernatural answers to problems, any place other than looking to Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, or Father God for supernatural answers to problems, for supernatural wisdom, or any form of supernatural help, miracles or whatever, it's a form of idolatry and it's an abomination to God. So basically, of the things that were summed up here, they were looking, the other nations were looking to someplace other than Almighty God for supernatural. Point one, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Solomon writes that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, we think it's the new age. Well, I got news for you. When we talk about the false religions and the occult, you're going to find out exactly how old it is. There's no sin under the sun that's new. There's nothing anybody on earth today can do that hasn't been done to try and rebel against God or walk in lawlessness against God. As we saw just a minute ago in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 15, all of the sins mentioned here are found in the world today. In verse 10, under your letter A, it says, "Through the fire." This talks about masochism and human sacrifices. You can throw abortion in there. That's the ultimate of passing your sons and your daughters through the fire. It was Chemosh or Moloch worship, where they literally had a statue with an open belly, which was a fire pit, and they threw their kids in there and burned them alive. So what's the difference now? We burn them with salt in the womb, or we tear them to pieces and throw them on garbage heaps. That's what abortion is. So the Lord says, I hate that, when you pass your kids through the fire. B, verse 10, it says, divination, fortune-telling of all types. There is no good fortune-telling. I do not even open a fortune cookie at a Chinese restaurant because I don't want my prophetic gift tainted by being tempted by what might be in there. I don't care if it's real, if it's true, or whatever. I don't want any demonic activity tainting the gift the Lord's put inside of me. Besides, they taste terrible anyhow. Give me one of Mrs. Houck's cookies. Verse 10, point C, observer of the times. This is astrology, not astronomy, the study of the stars and the planets. It's astrology, trying to predict times by looking at how the stars move. You could throw in that one along with it, biorhythms. Biorhythms are, every one of us has his natural biological rhythms, and so they try to set it up on a pattern. If you were born in this year and in this time zone and you did this, then your rhythm shows you should be doing these things. And so it's a nice scientific way to get you pulled back in to occult practices. Verse 11, point D, enchanter. This is witchcraft of any type, quote unquote, good or bad, white or black. There is no good witchcraft. Harry Potter and all of that stuff has lured a generation into the occult. And so they're looking for supernatural, and they're getting into the occult. And so they're going to have to come out of that and be brought out of that in order to move in what the Lord created them to do. See, the devil wants to counterfeit. All of these are counterfeits to something that the Holy Spirit can give us. In verse 11, point E, charmer or sorcerer. This is hypnotism as well as drugs. Hypnotism as well as drugs. Hypnotism and drugs promote a spirit of pharmakia. It's where we get the term pharmacy from, and that's actually a term in the scripture. Pharmakia is the Greek word that we end up getting pharmacy from. But what hypnotism and psychic drugs do is they separate your soul, your mind, your intellect, and emotions from your body. And that creates a door or a window for the demonic to drop in. And so a lot of times when we're ministering deliverance, we have to close that door and we have to bring back the fragmented pieces. So I'm going to extend this one now to something that isn't in the notes, but it's included with the misuse of prescription drugs. So a lot of people say, well, these were prescribed. Well, they were prescribed for recovery from surgery for somebody else, not for you to have an upper or a downer. Question.
What do you mean for prescription, well, for drugs of any sort, just
abuse? Abuse, misuse of prescription drugs is also outworking of a spirit of pharmakia. And so a big thing now in the schools is to steal your parents' prescription medicines and bring them in and sell them to your friends and go get a buzz. That opens you up to demonic activity.
You're talking about the drugs for pain and that type of stuff, not like drugs that would be used, say, for high blood pressure or...
Anytime someone misuses a prescription drug for their own pleasure or whatever they get out of it, that is opening you up to a spirit of pharmakia. And so it can be tied right here with this charmer or sorcerer. It's, you know, a lot of people say it's peyote because the Indians use peyote and they use, you know, mescaline and they use all these other things, marijuana and whatever. It's all drugs, including the prescription drugs. The prescription drugs were originally derivatives from plants and trees that someone found a chemical biochemical relationship to activity and curing some disease. Right here in the scripture, the leaves of the trees shall be for the healing. So a lot of the original medicines were found in leaves. Well, it turned out that science said, oh, we can make it better and purer. And so a lot of the side effects that come because they don't have the balancing agents that God just in his creative wisdom put into the natural agents. So now we get this stuff that gets side effects, so they prescribe other drugs to counter the side effects. But people who use any drug other than for its medicinal purpose are playing with getting themselves into a demonic trap.
Like, that's something that's going on with a lot of the teenagers.
Not just teenagers, grade schoolers.
Yeah. But like something else I've heard a lot about is cutting.
Yes.
What would you consider that to be a spirit of? It's like they don't understand how to deal with their pain, so they cut so that they actually have a physical pain.
Question is about cutters. It's an outworking greatly of a spirit of rejection. We won't get into it. But it's also a part of cutting is an extension of tattooing. It's really where tattooing started from. don't have time to get into it, but I can recommend a book for anyone that's interested in it. It is unscriptural to tattoo yourself, to cut yourself. He made us in his image and likeness. If he wanted me to have all this body art, he would have put it there. So I can give you reference to a book.
The guy that came and spoke?
Yes, Bill Suddeth.
There we go.
What about like alcohol? Like if you want to, after a long day, you want to go have a glass of wine or, you know, a beer, just to take the edge off to help relax.
Okay, let's ask the question about alcohol. Since this is being recorded, Jesus said, Jesus drank wine, and they called him a drunkard. He ate meat, and they called him a glutton. Now, I don't think he was either. He didn't get drunk. So to have a cocktail, to have a glass of wine, Paul told Peter, as we looked at in the class of healing, to have an occasional glass of wine to heal what ails you. Now, alcohol is a medicine. It is a medicinal substance. It's not considered that anymore. It's considered a drug. But it needs to be done in moderation and in balance. If I can't relax without it, the question was, should I have an occasional drink when I get home to help take the edge off? If I can't find a place in the Lord without a vice, so there are days when I don't have salsa and chips. It is my vice.
Then it becomes an idol. Right?
It becomes an idol. It could become a door. For some people, it becomes an addiction, which means usually when you've got an addiction, you've opened a door for a demonic force to come in. So to have an occasional drink, if you are one given to alcoholism, you can't have an occasional drink. To have an occasional drink in the presence of someone who is given to alcoholism may cause a brother to stumble, and therefore we're to restrain ourselves. So we need to use wisdom in that passage. There are some people who would say that to be a Christian you can never drink. I don't see that in the scripture. To be a Christian you should never be drunk. I do see that in the scripture. So when I drink to excess, when I play sports to excess, when I do anything to excess, I'm on the edge of making it to be an idol.
Do you ever drink wine or have a cold one?
Wait till we're off, dude.
So.
Well, they never really say how aged the wine is anyway. Do they in biblical times?
How aged was the wine in biblical times?
Yeah,
it wasn't fresh, put it that way.
Now, if somebody knows that they have in their family line from generation to generation, history of alcoholism, and say they come up to the age where they can legally consume alcohol, would it be wisdom to avoid it because of a possible propensity toward alcoholism, or is that like operating in fear?
The question is, if someone has a family lineage with the history of, in this case, alcoholism, would it be wise to avoid it when you become of legal age? If anything's going to trip you up in your walk with the Lord, it is always wise to avoid it. There are some people groups that don't have the body chemistry, the enzymes, or the genetic makeup to be able to handle alcohol. And it's literally one of the ways that we defeated the First Nations, sort of abominably, because we made them a race of drunkards, because they cannot handle alcohol. Their bodies physically can't handle it, most of them, because they don't have the right genetic makeup to be able to handle alcohol. Alcohol, since people were asking the question, if I tell you scientifically, alcohol is a poison. It is a sugar that is, in its very simplest form, your table sugar is made up of alcohol. That's all it is a complex alcohol. But it's in such a form that your body can break it down into something that normally won't harm you. For some people, sugar breaks down into alcohol and poisons their bodies. So if anyone has something that causes them to fall away, they're wise to avoid it. For some people, it can be certain types of food. They can't control themselves. For some people, it's sugars.
If this is a generational curse of like alcoholism, and you drink, you wouldn't be sinning, though. But you'd just be tempting yourself in the, like your father or grandfather, if they had a problem with alcohol.
If there's generational issues with alcoholism, there may be a demonic force behind it. And so it'd be wise to search that out and see what's there. If you are constantly not able to control your drinking, you are wise to get set free and stay sober.
Okay.
So let's move on. F, still in verse 11, it says, consulter of familiar spirits. These are mediums. Mediums. So you could also put in there card readers and psychics, people like that. 1-800-DIAL-HELL.
Miss Cleo.
Because that's what you get. I know a prophetic person once who decided they were going to call, dumb move, because they ended up needing deliverance afterwards. And they said, but the person had a right-on word for me. I said, yeah, that's called a familiar spirit. I don't have time to get into it, but I can tell you how that demonic realm operates. G, again in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 18, the term wizard, that is an occult scientist. An occult scientist. When I was a DJ on the radio stations in my fallen years, rock and roll DJ, that was my nickname. I was a scientist, and all of the students on campus called me the wizard. So, there's nothing new under the sun. And H, necromancer. Necromancer is someone who contacts the dead. These are people who hold seances. There is no fun and games in it. There is no fun and games in it. It will open you up to demonic activity. So that's what Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 15 would look like today. In 2 Samuel 15, 23, remember from a former class, it says that rebellion is like the sin of divination, some scriptures say witchcraft, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. So rebellion, tying in all of these things, is like divination or witchcraft, and arrogance is like idolatry. Two of the things the Lord hates, arrogance and idolatry. I can't remember if I gave you this or not. Yes. To make things easier for you, I might as well just tell you, go to the last page and you can fill in what you want. But I've put in a bunch of things for you. Under B, occult activities. Some of them are religions, some of them are games, some of them are books and things. So you look under in the middle, it's got false religions. I've listed some of them, like Transcendental Meditation, Mormons, all philosophies that deny the divinity of Christ, white and black witchcraft, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. Games, this is just a partial list. If you ever played 8-ball or a Ouija board, or if you ever swung a needle over a woman's womb to try and determine what sex the baby was, a lot of women do that at baby showers, that's all demonic activities. Sciences, astrology, ESP, horoscopes, biorhythms, hypnosis, Edgar Casey, Gene Dixon, metaphysics, water witching, water dousing, trying to find wells with the poles, that is demonic. And you have to end up casting spirits out of the houses and the wells as a result of it. So those the last page of your notes has some of those activities and stuff that you can look at on your own time. I just put a bunch of stuff in there that we use to help people who have asked questions. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, I'm back on your page in your notes. because I don't think I've listed it there as some things, but we're told to keep any cursed thing out of our house. So if you know that there's a piece of artwork you've got that's a familiar object, even having those objects or those books, etc., that relate to occult things, like it was just the family history and they got some spells to cast for success. Well, I'd burn that right away. You know, anytime someone tells me they got spells to cast. Anything that's on the subject of the occult can allow demons to enter into the place where you dwell. And once they have a foothold to gain entrance to your home, they can gain entrance to your life or to your kids' life or to those that are dwelling with you. So we do house cleansings. And some of you were there when we prayed over Mindy's house a couple weeks ago. Just the owner of the house takes authority and we just stand with them to close any avenues. To give you an example of this, when we've been married a couple years, one of our friends in college went to Mexico and stopped back to see us. We lived in Texas at the time, and he brought a bark painting, just a nice piece of Mexican art. When we moved into this house, it had moved around the country with us. I was just praying one day, and the Lord said, get rid of that thing, which didn't sit well with Casey when I threw it away because it was a gift from a friend. But it turned out that it was a Mexican idol. The painting happened to be, and I just said, it just doesn't sit well. And so we got rid of it, and we came to an agreement that we didn't need to have it. Here's the balance. If you can't get rid of something that the Holy Spirit's telling you to get rid of, ask Him why. Why can't I get rid of this? And He may show you that behind it, it was an object used in a murder. I'm not being facetious. Sometimes, you know, someone could have used a blunt object and it just happened to be a family heirloom. Or it could have been something that was used to put curses on the clan that was always at war with our family's clan. And so we need to be wise in the things that we do. Give you an example. Not of something that needed to be getting rid of, but we were ministering and someone had said something to Casey. I just really discerned there's an ancestral link of witchcraft that needs to be dealt with. We couldn't think of anything in her family line that was there. But we went to visit her dad one time and there was a book on the shelf that someone had written the family history of her father's side of the family. And in Scotland, centuries ago, one of the people, never was proved guilty, was accused of being a witch. Neither of us knew this. We just happened to look through it and said, oh, okay, now we know how to stand against that thing, spirit of accusation and spirit of witchcraft. And so we stood against that and closed that door in her life, and therefore it's closed in our children's life and our children's children's lives. So we take the wisdom of the Lord and the knowledge that He gives us in things, and we clean up our acts and clean up our houses. So are there questions on this category of the sin of the occult? Okay, let's look at some steps to freedom. So you may have some demons in your soul because of any or all three of the doors that we said they could come into your life by. Your parents' sins, your sins, or something someone else has done to you. Our memory verse for tonight, Colossians 2:15, says that after He disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by it or Him, and some translations say by the cross. So Satan is powerful, but as a Christian, he is already a defeated foe. Jesus has already made a public spectacle of him. So Father says he laughs in derision at our enemies. If Daddy's laughing at him, why are we running away from him? We should turn around and say, in the name of Jesus, stop. And you know what? When we do, they have to stop. So let's look at A, cleansing your home and your possessions. This is biblical now. They literally put together a bonfire of all of their occult symbols. So if you've got Buddhas and Italian horns and creatures of the night, owls, frogs that are demonic, I'm not saying the ones that are just little cutesy things. Again, if you can't get free from them, ask yourself why you can't get free from them. Old records or books, especially those that have occult or sexual contact, burn them. When I gave up my rock and roll collection, I took a 1-inch wide drill and drilled holes in all of the old discs. Someone said, well, why don't you sell them? You can make a fortune. Well, if they're not edifying for me, they're not going to be edifying for someone else. That was a waste of my stewardship for having bought them. You should burn all of these occult symbols. You should burn the types of things that are keeping you from having freedom. So the thing to know is pray as you're going through your home. Allow the Spirit of God to be your guide. If you come across something that's questionable and you're having a hard time getting rid of it, ask yourself, why do I want to keep it? Why do I want to keep it? And ask the Holy Spirit to show you what's causing you to keep it. We were ministering to a woman one time. We said, oh, I've got a bank. It's a piggy bank. And it was huge. It was a huge glass pig. Said, I've never opened it, and it's got a real mean look on its face. And I said, well, ask the Lord. I said, there's probably nothing the matter with that bank at all. Well, her husband got upset because she went home and smashed the piggy bank because she said it was demonic. No, we didn't tell her it was demonic, but she said it's got a real ugly look on it. Now, if you look at things of the night, frogs, owls, things that were cursed in the scripture, there's nothing the matter with the things of God's creation, but when people made idols of them, you look at some of the ones that are out there, you have to ask yourself why you've got them. We had a friend who was into frogs. Most of her frogs were nice, but we went to her house one time when we lived in Texas, and man, some of the frogs she had, they looked like something out of a Twilight Zone movie. Said, you know, what do you want those things for? Well, because I like frogs. So I would have to ask myself, why do I want those versus the ones that look like what the Lord's created? So cleanse your home. B, Matthew 18:21 through 35 is a key. Get rid of all unforgiveness. Jesus basically told in this parable that unforgiveness is torture. You're literally torturing yourself when you won't forgive somebody, because it results in bitterness and resentment and robs us of our joy as Christians. And medical science has now found that bitterness causes physical problems. So what the scripture had said, that envy, jealousy, rot the bones, bitterness, you know, it basically causes joint diseases. So we're finding all kinds of things to support what for centuries we've known if we would have walked in trust with the Lord. To forgive or to release a wrongdoer instead of exacting a just penalty requires that we reach out in love. To forgive someone instead of exacting the judgment that we might rightfully deserve requires that we reach out in love. We have to reject the temptation to hold bitterness and resentment. I have to reject that temptation to hold bitterness and resentment. So part of my prayer every day is releasing those who trespass against me, Casey, our kids and grandkids, and what the Lord's blessed us with. See, this is contrary to our natural inclinations to forgive someone and to release them when we know that we would be perfectly right to punish them. So we have to have the Lord's enabling to forgive. Forgiveness is not pretending that an offense never occurred. So a lot of people say, how can I forgive them? They did this. It's not pretending it never occurred. If someone says, well, just imagine that it never occurred, that's not what forgiveness is. It's not even forgetting the wrong that was done. Forgetting the wrong that's done is like saying I've got this wound on my hand and that it's scabbed over and there's still pain underneath that scab. And say, well, forget that that ever happened. It's not going to happen because I still got that pain. when I forgive, it's like that wound being scarred. See, Jesus doesn't have scabbed hands and scabbed feet. He's got scars. They're completely healed, and there is no unforgiveness toward you or me, because it was our sin that caused him to get those wounds. Forgiveness takes place when the victim accepts the loss or injury that was done to them and deliberately cancels the debt. Forgiveness takes place when the victim, when I was wronged, I was the victim. Whether someone said something to me, stole something from me, hurt me, when the victim accepts the loss or injury done to them and deliberately, means they choose to cancel the debt. Now, anger has to be dealt with openly and honestly. A lot of times when we're hurt, we're angry. Jesus got angry, but he didn't let his anger cause him to sin. So I can't deny my anger, I can't ignore my anger. Anger is a real emotion. It's one that God puts in us, sometimes to protect us. Anger can be vented through retaliation, or the injured party can accept their own anger and bear the burden of it and confess it in prayer to God. When we confess our anger to the Lord, it releases ourselves and starts setting the other person free. Forgiveness, literally in the spiritual realm, absorbs the wrong and frees both the offender and the person that was offended. So when I forgive someone in the spiritual realm, it absorbs the wrong that was done and sets both of us free. Our pattern has to be the gracious substitutionary death of Christ. He didn't have to die for you and me. He willingly received in his own body all the hurt and the evil from each of us to pay the debt for our guilt. He could have just as easily walked away from the scourging post. He could have just as easily walked away from the Roman guards. What did he tell the disciples? Couldn't I have asked Father, and he would have said, 7 legions of angels to help me? He chose to forgive us to that extent. Okay, C. Now, remember I said that simplicity earlier is first you forgive, you repent, then you renounce. C is renounce. Verbally renounce all ties with people and practices of the occult, or anything else that's caused you to sin. These are basically soul ties. The most common soul ties that put people in bondage come from sexual relationships and drug and drinking relationships. Those are the most common ones. So verbally renounce all ties with the practice and people of the occult or whatever the thing is that you're struggling with. And then D is breaking the curses. So I repent, I renounce, and I break. That's the pattern for getting deliverance. I repent, I renounce, and I break. So I break curses. In the name of Jesus, I break the curse that came from whatever it is. You break every curse, either from your own involvement or your ancestors' involvement. So if you know that your parents were actively involved in Freemasonry, it's a special group of prayers and needs deliverance from. It's a whole occult religion. Then you specifically repent of those. And if anybody needs that, we'll work with you to get set free from that.
Did you say Masonry is...
Free Masonry, not bricklayers.
No. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. But you said that's like a cult.
Yes, it's ancient Egyptian sun worship. Okay. And it's high satanic worship when you get to the top levels. Don't have time to go into it, but I can show you where it is, and I can show you where everyone that's done it has put curses on them and their family line in order to get power. So most of them are deceived to get into it. Don't have time to get into it, but so are all fraternal and sororital organizations. Any secret society, anything that does anything in secret is counter to what the Lord does. What did he say? Everything that's done in secret is going to be exposed in the light. So, question.
Can
Can you be a Mason and still know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the one and only God, and still possibly get to heaven?
No.
Don't have time
to get into that, but can someone be a Freemason and still confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? No, because when you get past the first couple of degrees, you are actively declaring that Satan is God.
So you know quite a bit about...
Yes. So don't have time to go into it in this class, but I can show you some stuff on that. And we do minister to people to get set free from bondage to Freemasonry. So, Jesus told us that he's given us certain keys to the kingdom. So let's look at binding and loosing. Point one, binding is tying the hands of the enemy. Binding is tying the hands of the enemy. I'll tell it to you here and not when we get to the scriptures, but the Greek word that's used for binding is a legal term in the Greek. It means to forbid. So when you say, I bind you, you're literally saying to that demonic force, I forbid you from operating. You have authority, all authority, over all the power of the devil. That means over every one of his demonic realm. Because you got it over the big guy, you got it over the little guy. And whatever we allow or permit in our midst takes place. So two, how do you do that? I take authority over you in the name of Jesus. And I bind you. Or I take authority over you in the name of Jesus. I forbid you from tormenting my wife, my kids, me, whatever. So I take authority over you in the name of Jesus. That's the name which is above every name. Point three. Loosing is also a legal term in the Greek. It means permitting. So whatever we loose, we permit. So we can loose someone from the effect of a devil, or I can permit them to walk in righteousness, peace, and joy, which is the kingdom of God. So loosing is removing the bonds that the enemy has on you. So let's just say someone was tied in an addiction to cocaine, and you're praying for them. I bind the spirit of pharmakia, and I forbid you from harassing Joe anymore. And I loose Joe from every one of the effects of pharmakia, and I permit him to walk in the freedom that's his in Christ. So you are literally making a decree the same as when Jesus prayed when he walked the earth, because you are his representative, his representation in the earth. So let's look at a couple of scriptures that tell us the authority we've got. Point four, Psalm 149, verses 8 and 9 says that we will bind their kings with chains and we will bind their nobles with fetters of iron. Basically, we're going to put them in the stockade and we're going to keep them from moving. In Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18, Jesus said, whatever you bind or forbid on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So, Father, what are you doing? You hear what Father says, I don't want perversion. So I bind and forbid perversion in my house. I bind or forbid perversion in my workplace. So it shall has been bound in heaven. And he goes on to say in these passages, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, Father, what are you permitting in heaven? So the counterfeit of righteousness, peace, and joy is what the enemy's doing. So if Father's doing righteousness and someone's walking in lawlessness, I forbid this lawless spirit from working in my life, and I permit the righteousness, peace, and joy by the Spirit of God, which is what the kingdom of God is called. Kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us. Point six, Jesus said in Matthew 12:29 that we are to bind the strong men. Don't have time to go into it, but there's a hierarchy in the demonic realm, just like there is in the angelic realm, just like there is in any army. There's your privates, those are your little demons. There's your sergeants, those are your strong men. There's your lieutenants and your captains, those could be principalities, they could be powers, they could be rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. Now you're getting up pretty high in the level of spiritual warfare. Obviously, the highest of all the fallen angels is Satan. And Jesus said that he's given you authority over all the power of the devil. In Luke 13, 11 through 16, it says that Jesus loosed a woman from an infirmity that had bound her for 18 years. So sometimes people can be caught up in these things their whole life, or a good portion of their life. And sometimes the effect of setting someone free, getting delivered, will be a physical healing. In Acts 19 verses 13 through 16, it says, we do this all in the name and the power of Jesus. You are his delegated authority in the earth to use his name and his power against the devil. Now, sometimes it requires fasting. Point F. In Matthew 17, 21, the disciples asked, how come we couldn't cast this one out? And he said, sometimes they only come out by prayer and fasting. So we should live a fasted life. What does a fasted life mean? It means that we have a pattern of letting the Lord call us into times of fasting. So I fast every week for a period of time. Now, that's not an extended fast. And at Shepherd's Heart, we ask everyone to fast at least a meal, but to fast Tuesday. Tuesday is our fast day. So when we fast on other days, that means we're calling people to an assembled fast. Don't have time to go into the fasts and the scriptures. But if we're living a fasted life, that opens our spirit being to be able to hear more clearly from the Holy Spirit. And so when he mentions something, like in this case, the disciples couldn't cast it out. Jesus came down and cast this demon out of the little boy. And they said, why? And he said, because this kind only comes out, some kind only come out by prayer and fasting. In Isaiah 58, 6, through the end of chapter, maybe about verse 12, it talks about God's chosen fast. It says that God's chosen fast is to break the bonds of wickedness, it's to undo heavy burdens. It's to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. It starts out in verses 1 through 5 about people saying, oh Lord, we fasted this, and God said, you know, you didn't fast to me. So our true biblical fast is not just giving something up, but it's doing something in the Lord. And it talks about feeding the poor. So we set aside when we fast what we would have spent on meals. We go out and we buy food for the food cupboard or for a family that's in need. So what we would have spent for the times we fast throughout the month, when it comes time for Feed My Sheep, we put that into the food cupboard. So we're taking that scriptural passage and not just giving something up. We're doing what he says to do in Isaiah 58. Okay, so G, in each case, when we're walking in freedom and getting free, we should pray for guidance on how, when, and where to do battle. I've been asked to fight some fights sometime, and I've said no. And people get upset with me. But you're supposed to be this prayer person. I said, well, God hasn't called me to this fight in this place at this time. And so we need to use wisdom. We need to know whether we're supposed to bind, whether we're supposed to loose, or whether we're supposed to stand our ground, which means we're not going to move in further deliverance. We're going to maintain where we are right now until he tells us to move forward. In every case, we should be asking for protection. Lord, what do you want me to do? So let me give you an example, a real example. A few years ago, I was in China, and I knew that I was specifically to prayer walk the Buddhist temple at the top of the Summer Palace. The Summer Palace was built by the Empress of China using Christian slave labor. Most of them were killed. And this mountain was built by her digging a lake. So you can imagine they were digging the dirt, they were building the mountain, they were digging the lake, they were building the mountain. It's a beautiful palace, nice piece of history. So I eventually get to the top of this place, and there's this Buddhist temple up there. And it was probably around it the size of my front yard back over. So it was fairly decent size around this thing all. And in the center of this temple, which they wouldn't let us take pictures of, was a 30-foot-tall female Buddha. Very weird structure. Now, I had no spiritual authority there. So I couldn't bind and forbid things. I couldn't cast things out. I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to worship. I want you to walk around this courtyard around the temple 7 times. And then the 7th time, he said, I want you to do one more. My interpreter was 25 years old. I think I was 52 at the time. He couldn't keep up with me. And so I'm walking around just worshiping, just declaring who the Lord is, walking around this thing. Every time, there's only one entrance in, and every time I get to it where the stairs come up, the people would stop. I mean, they were bowing down to this thing. They would stop every time I walked by. Keep walking by. The 6th time around, which is the number of man, it just stank. I mean, the stench from this thing, just, it stank. And I'm just walking around praising the Lord, people stopping their worship. And then he said, I want you to go around one more time. 8's the number of a new beginning. I had no idea what I was going to tell until I did the 8th time. I had no idea what I was going to tell this 25-year-old guy who I've been witnessing to every time we'd go someplace. He would tell me something, an ancient tradition, and I'd take him back further in the Bible. So we get all done. I've gone around 8 times, and all I did was worship. That's what he showed me to do, and worship is a powerful weapon of warfare. It opened the heavens. There's another team that just went there yesterday that I've been praying for. Went back to the same place where I was. When we got done, he said, why did you go around? Did you go around? How many times did you go around? Because he lost count. And I said, 8. Why not 7? Why not 9? Because 9 is an important number in China. It's an important number in Scripture. And I said, because 8 is the number of a new beginning. They said, oh, you were praying for a new beginning for your career. And I said, yeah. You don't have to explain what the Lord has told you to do to anyone. You just have to obey what he's told you to do, where he's told you to do it. The only authority I had in that place was to proclaim the name of Jesus. And so I just declared the name of the Lord over that thing. That's all he told me to do there. I had people. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was 4 o'clock in the morning here. I had people here get up early that morning, and they were praying for whatever the Lord wanted me to do. So when he, that's a different type of deliverance. It's a different type of spiritual warfare. What we're talking about here in this class is personal warfare. That's getting farther. So we're not going to do it tonight, but we will pray for personal deliverance if you want deliverance, but it won't be tonight. Excuse me.
Al, did you give us the 3 occult activities at the top of the page?
At the top of what page? Yes, there. The page I was just on.
It says occult activities 1, 2, and 3.
Yes. False religions, games, and sciences. I said they're listed on the back page.
Oh, okay.
In details. So, if we were going to pray group deliverance or if we were going to pray for individuals, we need to know how demons come out. A, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. It's not on your handout. We're under Roman numeral 8a. That is also the same interpretation for breath. breath. So that word could be spirit or breath. Demonic forces, remember, we said were dismembered fallen beings. And so they usually come out from some type of breath, coughing, yawning, sneezing, yelling, burping. I've had some people, their manifestation was belching, they just, however they come out. They could come out by heavy breathing. Some people, I mean, they're being delivered, so we don't look for the manifestations, we look for the fruit after they've been set free. So don't think that because someone's yawning or tearing, you know, that they're not being set free. Remember, it's their mind, their intellect, and their emotions. So it may or may not be an emotional experience. It doesn't have to be. Point B, we have authority. There will be some manifestations of the demon leaving. We don't get to the game playing that some of the people do. That, you know, you got to wrestle on the floor, you got to bounce off the walls. We're not into that. We've got authority over them. Jesus had authority over them. The Gadarene demoniac was so demonized, he had a legion, thousands of demons in him. But yet, when he saw Jesus, he went and fell down and worshipped at his feet and got set free. So, we don't have to have demonstrative demonic demonstrations in order for someone to get set free. And when we minister, we don't allow that. We are not to give any place to the enemy. And so when people say, oh, you got to do all this stuff, you got to question them, you got to do all these things, the glory goes to the Lord. We only get set free because of the victory of Jesus. So did you have a question?
No, I said no need for a big demonstration.
Yeah. But did you have a question about names?
Oh, yeah. Can you ask a demon its name? Yeah, doesn't it need to tell you its name if you ask?
Yeah, can you ask a demon its name, and does it have to tell you when you ask? You can do whatever you want with a demon. Without being facetious, you can. Jesus asked the demon its name, so someone said that's how you got to do it. Well, obviously, Jesus moved in all of the gifts of the Spirit. But let me ask you some rhetorical questions. The devil is a liar and the father of all lies. So what makes you think if you ask a demon, he's going to tell you the truth? You can ask a demon their name. We don't waste time with that. You don't need to know the name because Jesus said, I've given you authority to tread on serpents, little demons, scorpions, little demons, and all the power of the enemy or of the devil, depending on the translation you read. So if he's given you authority over all of them, why do I need to know what their names are? And if I start saying I've got to know what the name is, I can call it devil, I can call it demon, or if I happen to know by a word of knowledge or discerning of spirits, you know, using the spiritual gifts, then I can say what it is. Or if we happen to be dealing with someone that's into pornography, you're probably dealing with the spirit of lust. What it smells like, tastes like, acts like, feels like, sounds like, looks like, it probably is. If it's a duck, it's a duck. So usually you get experienced by what it's taking you through. I feel numb, okay? So call it a numb spirit. I can't hear. Take authority over the deaf spirit. Now, I'm having trouble with all confusion. Take authority over spirit of confusion and chaos. What it feels like, what it's doing to you, is a way to discern what it may be. I don't need to know its name because I can just say, in the name of Jesus, I bind you, spirit that causes confusion and chaos. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forbid you from operating. I command you to be gone now in Jesus' name. And then pray what the Lord gives you in its place. Instead of confusion or timidity and fear, he's given you boldness and a sound mind and love. So you've got authority. You don't have to give place to the enemy. You don't have to know its name. The more we learn from experience and discernment, the more we can pinpoint our prayers. When we give people personal ministry surveys, and if you'd like one tonight, remind me, I'll give you one. It allows us and you to see the doorways where the demonic has entered into your life. And then you can begin to war against the things that have come in and close those doors so they can't come back in. The point is to get everybody so free that they can be doing the work that Jesus did in setting other people free. And then point C is prayer. We ask the Lord to do the work that he said he was going to do. C. A, B, and C. C, point C is prayer. And you do this in the name of Jesus. Here's the pattern if you're going to pray self-deliverance. Once you're set free, you have just as much authority as anybody else. It's the same Holy Spirit in you. In the name of, and I pray self-deliverance over myself almost every day. When something comes in and I let it sit there too long, that thought needs to be taken care of, and I close the door that it came in through. But I repent, I renounce, and I break. That's the pattern. Father, I repent that I have thought about things that do not glorify you. What glorifies him? Philippians 4:8 tells us what to think about. That which is lovely, that which is holy, that which is pure, that which is of good report, that which is praiseworthy. Father, I repent that I've been thinking about things that do not honor you. I renounce every one of those thoughts and every force that would attempt to take me away from you, and I break any agreement with it and set myself free from it in the name of Jesus. The ultimate deliverance prayer, in my opinion, is I judge you in the blood of the cross. I judge you in the blood of the cross. We have been given authority, Jesus said, over all of these fallen spirits, and it's by the blood of the cross. And so when that thought comes in, I judge you in the blood of the cross. When that whispering comes in, oh, Al did this. I judge you in the blood of the cross, because gossip is a spirit. I judge you in the blood of the cross. And so instantly, I've judged the spirit, and I've applied the blood over my life and my sphere of authority. Any questions?
You say being baptized protects you in the physical or the spiritual or something?
Being baptized in the spirit is for your soul, your mind, your intellect, and your emotions. Well, you can be, but by being, water baptizes for the flesh, right, for our body. Holy Spirit baptism is for our soul, our mind, intellect, and emotions. It allows us now to be more in tune with what Father God is doing, because the Holy Spirit is our comforter, he's our guide, he's our help, the Greek says he's our paraclete. So he's going to be the one that takes us further into the truth, reveals Jesus to us more and more. So that all has to deal with our soul being. If you have a background that dealt with the occult or with witchcraft, you need to probably have some deliverance before you get filled with the Holy Spirit, because the two will be at war. I mean, I'm talking about people who are literally into blood covenant with darkness.
Background, like you personally, or like generational?
Anybody personally.
Okay.
Anybody personally. So we have ministered to some people who literally made blood covenants with the devil. So basically they were in the beginning throes of Satanism. And so that has to be broken, because they've asked a demonic force to come in. They've literally taken on a demonic force. That's how this works, but that's not the subject of tonight's course. That's the subject of another class. But that will be an opposing force that's at war within that person that has to be brought down before the Holy Spirit can have the liberty that he should have had in the first place. God wants to set you so free that you can walk in the fullness of what he created you to do. Amen?
Amen.
Next week's memory verse for class number 11 is 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21.